Good evening. It's time to begin our Bible study this evening. We want to take this opportunity to welcome you. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and Ron Jackson will lead us in that prayer.
Our most gracious and all-wise Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you to look at the Proverbs and to understand them, and that to, for you to guide us in all directions. We also pray at this time that you would bring rain again to this area, for that we are beginning to need it desperately. We thank you for the blessings that you brought us in August, and that we would know that you will bring them again. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please turn to Proverbs 25 and verse 11. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad to have you, and we'll take this opportunity to welcome you back at any particular time that you're in this area. We'd love to have you here and studying together with us, and we pray that the effort that we'll make this evening to try to look at some more of the Proverbs will be beneficial to us. I'm substituting for Jim Henson this evening, and he's traveling this week. When you have comments, make sure that you raise your hand, and we'll have a runner come right there to your side and to the microphone so that you can make your comment. Although Proverbs 25 is in the scripture I gave you is not part of our lesson tonight, I would like to make a few comments about it. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. It is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Settings of silver, apples of gold in settings of silver. I know I'm a little formal in my mannerisms and my words are in my life and my ways, but I enjoy the effort that one makes to present thoughts in a memorable way. My age, my memory has begun to escape me, but some thoughts that I was schooled in long ago still stay with me. Life's experiences have etched a real episodes that will never leave my memory, some scars, all unforgettable. So I like these expressions, words fitly spoken in settings of silver. These phrases have stayed with me longer. To me, I see a picture. It means a table that has been set for a grand lesson on wisdom, the proverbs of a wise man, with many choices, some good, some worse to avoid, some better, some evil to escape, some vain, some well-spoken to find the righteous words to emulate. Proverbs presents many choices, many riddles, many truths, penetrating insight, much wisdom, memorable and possibly unforgettable, and all are useful. The silver setting probably emphasizes the value of timelessness, and who can disagree with that? For this kind of repository, the numerous proverbs, the letter Ecclesiastes, which the preacher is the one that's only identified as the speaker, but it seems to me there's no one else that it could be but Solomon and the Song of Solomon. So there is the superlative value of a golden word of advice, such as quoting scripture, all enhanced by it being spoken with the most appropriate like gold, better than fine gold in the 12th verse. It's like a song we sing. There are certainly cases of quoting something in the wrong place and time, which can have little or no effect or even be damaging or dangerous, like the thrust of a sword or pearls cast before swine. In essence, the point is that something we say can completely change a life or even many lives forever, as in the case of quoting a certain scripture, which is exactly what someone needed at a point of crisis or a point of celebration in their life. In fact, they have caused us to contemplate our life and possibly change our life. In any case, apples of gold have given us many moments to think about our lives and what changes we should consider. Finding the apple, the compelling thought, the right words, words of life and beauty that teach me faith and duty. Wonderful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life, like an old song that we sing. Apples of gold in words fitly spoken, I think, fit this lesson on money and living in the pursuit of treasure is a better title over the book's title in Lesson 5, which is just, Does Money Matter? Making the affirmative, money matters, our material blessing. Just to review a few things before we begin, the date of the compilation of Proverbs into book form can be no earlier than the reign of Hezekiah. Proverbs 25:1, these are Proverbs of Solomon, which men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. If I'm correct, that would be about 200 years after Solomon wrote the proverb. That's a long time in history of the children of Israel, but I'm sure they were available among the priests and the tribes. It may be that the proverbs from 25th through the 30th verse were the copied out portion only. But the point is, there is a lot of wisdom here that is in front of us from a long time ago that has lasting value on us today, and I think we can see always the future value that these words meant. After all, it is the wisdom of God. The terminology in this lesson today is filled with financial terms. In the fourth line of the first paragraph, you bet he is. Fifth line, wealth. The first line in the second paragraph, the blessing of the Lord, blessings. Guaranteed in the second to the last line of that next paragraph. Exchange their goods and services to get other goods and services, financial term. Goes on and on. We've got things like borrow, lend, surety, guarantee, prosper, multiply. We've got assets determined like herds, cattle, farms even, in the promises of God and the things of value that are here. So that's the point of taking a look at these thoughts from the beginning and to remember that we have great opportunity to find ourselves in words like these where we face or we use or we contemplate our lives and how to handle financial assets, possessions, and what the difference is between a wise choice and a foolish choice. We've already considered a lot of those things, but this tonight concentrates on money. And it is, as it begins, it is part of life. There's no escaping the fundamental law of human existence. So do you think that God is concerned with how his children view money with this much information standing before us? There is no richer place to find the advice and direction about practicalities of dealing with wealth than right here in the Proverbs. The first proverb that we'll deal with, there's about a dozen of them here tonight, states that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He adds, no sorrow with it. The idea here is that it is the Lord's gift. And when we studied Solomon and we studied Ecclesiastes and we thought about those things, and when we know the story of Solomon, we know that everything that he had was a gift from God. It was a gift that was multifaceted. He asked for wisdom. When God told him he would give him of his choices. And because he chose wisely at a young age, and because he felt that, obviously, the Lord recognized. He chose wisdom, and the Lord gave him all three. The 22nd verse in the 10th chapter says, and he adds no sorrow with it. What do you think that means with regard to what he's trying to say here? What is it not loaded with? Is there a burden that it brings? Or is it freedom that it brings? What do you think? It says it's with no sorrow in it. I think it means it's not burden. I think that the gift of God is freely given to us in the things that we do. But I think it is conditional on what God blesses us with. And what is that condition?
Be godly in return.
Correct. It's obedience, is it not? It's the same promise that God made to his children. In Genesis 12 and 2, he told Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and 2, if you're reading the book, second paragraph. The Lord also assures the children of Israel that they will be blessed in the promised land if they continue to obey. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So it's because of obedience that the Lord's gifts are given. But is there a sense in which all men receive the gifts of God? I think it's logical that's so. One of the things about salvation is that the New Testament talks about God is the Savior of the world. Now, you and I know that salvation comes through His Son and because of obedience to His Son. But there is a sense, it seems to me, that's right, that God saves men every day by not in a forgiveness sense, but in a sense of providing for them. What would we be and how well off would we be without the blessings of God in this world? Every day the sun comes up, there's continuity, there's power, there's light, all of the things in the creation that he has made for us is for our good. And in fact, if you think back about the creation, he said after each day except the first day that it was good when he looked at what he created that day. But it was after he created man and woman that he looked at the end of that day and said it was very good. The sense of that we understand mean that God created the world for us and for all that is living here depends upon him. And in a sense, salvation of the world is by the things he does every day, giving us time and opportunity to become what he wants us to be by obedience and understanding of his will. As we go through this lesson, we'll find that the abundance of material blessings are not always guaranteed in this life. What is true is that God will provide for his creation and will provide for his children. Of course, money as we think of it today was not what they had in that day. We have an exchange of medium here that really did not come to Israel until after the Maccabees were in control of the lands after the Babylonian captivity. They were using, and Solomon used the shekel in his time as a medium of weight. But the shekel was created in Egypt, and so what we have is just a difference. So the idea that money and money as an exchange is one thing. In the verse that I read at the beginning of here of this class, apples of gold in settings of silver, Solomon had a lot of silver. And he created a lot of value by the transactions that he did from the assets that God had given him a gift of. If you think about the idea of value, what was it that the children of Israel took from Egypt when they were released by Pharaoh? They took what God told them to take. You'll remember. Gold and silver from the Egyptians, and evidently the Egyptians gladly gave it to get rid of them. But what had God promised to his people when they left and when they come to Sinai? And what was the promise to Abraham initially in the 14th chapter of Genesis? He promised what to them? Land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And it was on the basis of that you have... Does anybody have an idea of how many people were leaving Egypt at the time?
2.5 million.
That's about right. That's the numbers I've heard. 2.5 million people walked out of captivity. They spend 40 years or so in the wilderness to get where they're going. And they've multiplied in the wilderness. And just think about the logistics of that. We have trouble with numbers smaller than that, frankly, in my opinion, in this country. But that's a huge number to provide for. And you have to give some measure of credulity to see how much and how well that was done for thousands of years, actually, taking care of the children of Israel and providing for their needs while they were in a people under his obedience at that particular time. So he gave them the capital with which to grow this land. He gave them the starting cost of what it would take. He financed and underwrote all that they ever did in their life. And out of that, he comes with Solomon, a king that they wanted, and he didn't necessarily want to give. But nevertheless, he gave all of the tools that one would want to be able to grow what they were doing. So let's take a look at things that our questions have for us, and we'll take a look first at question number one, which has to do with the idea of poor people or wealthy people. Do you think it is easier or harder when you are wealthy? And why? I need you to think about this and have your thoughts on that. For a wealthy person, easy or hard? Or would you qualify the answer? Excuse me?
It would depend on how you're using it.
Okay.
If you are wealthy and are using it to service God, then that's a good thing. But if we worry about it and whether we're going to be able to keep it, and we worry about it for what it's going to do for us, then that's not a good thing.
Well, would you agree that the wealthy individual has less to worry about?
No.
Okay. If he knows God, would it be easier or harder?
I think that's a hard question to say, because it if you know God, that does make it easier. But oftentimes we are tempted.
Right. I think those are the key elements that we'll look at on the kinds of problems that wealth creates. My answer is qualified. Knowing God's teaching on financial issues, I think it would be somewhat easier. Without knowing God's financial principles, it would be implicitly harder, in my view of it. We have Abraham's example as one place that we might look. He was wealthy. Before God made the promises to him, there was the capture of Lot by the kings across the Jordan, and they took him across the Jordan, and what did Abraham do? He went and got him. He went over there and he assembled a group, and he went and got them, and he destroyed those across the Jordan, and he took all of their stuff back, but he didn't want it. And when he meets Melchizedek, what happens to the wealth? Gives it to him as tribute. That's part of the elements there. He didn't have an interest in keeping the wealth. He had an interest in rescuing and delivering his nephew. Abraham's a good example. We might find other examples if we look in the Old and New Testament. When Abraham later, and the herds of Lot and the herds of Abraham were starting to conflict on the range, what did he do? He offered land to Lot, and he let him choose the land from anything that he saw. And of course, Lot, we know, chose the city of the plain where the grass was better and things looked better, and he made that choice, and Abraham let him have that. Don't necessarily know if it was, in fact, better, but it certainly looked better. How did that work out for Abraham and Lot? How did the choice that Lot made work out for him?
It worked out, unfortunately for Lot, it worked out to his detriment,
right.
Ultimately.
Ends up losing what? Daughter?
His wife, yes.
Wife. He was surrounded by wickedness. If you look at 2 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8, let's take a look at what that choice Peter talks about there. Give me somebody to read that. 2 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8.
I can read that.
Go ahead.
2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8.
Yes.
If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard.
Worked out well for Abraham, but it didn't work out well for Lot. The next question that we have in here is, how can wealth be used for good? And how can it be used for evil? I don't know if you've thought about this much, but I mean, there's things that we can talk about. How can it be used for good? Jim, that's in your neck of the woods. You do teaching on that. What things work out for you? Can be the Jim. The Jim I'm calling.
I was actually about to make another comment. Would you ask me that?
Go ahead and make that first.
Okay. Thank you. I was going to go back and answer that question about do you think it's easier to be wealthier or not? I think the first thing we have to understand is from perspective. We are all fabulously financially wealthy, at this place in history and at this time. All of us that are here.
If we, almost all of antiquity.
Yes.
If all of the Middle Ages.
So I think we need to kind of stop down, and that's the first thing we need to realize, that we are all fabulously financially wealthy, regardless of what assets we own or whatever it might be. The other thing is, in Psalms 19, I believe it is, it says that God owns everything. And so as children of God, if we have this attitude, if we first understand how wealthy we truly are from a physical standpoint, and then to understand it's not even ours, God owns everything. That's a difference maker in the life of a disciple of Christ, right? It may be the difference maker from the standpoint of dealing with money and our attitudes of what it might be. And then this is, I think, in 2 James, and that is money is a tool, a test, and a testimony. I'm kidding about 2 James, of course, but anyway, it's a pithy thing that should be in Scripture. It's not, but the idea that, you know, the money we have, it's a tool to do things. I'm sure you'll talk about that, but it's also a test. You know, God is blessing us and seeing how we use the blessings that He's giving us physically, and then it's a testimony from the standpoint as other people see what we do with our money. That shows, you know, that falls under the category, I think, of show others, you know, do your good work so that others can see your faith, your light shining, soul to the earth, all those concepts. So,
pretty much everything you've said is that we look at money through the prism of God's word.
Yes, that's a shortened version of what I just said, and it's a good way to put it. Yes. Yeah.
So, good decisions. How would we come to what are good decisions with and good choices for our money? I think we could take a look at some of the elements of the old law and how God set things up. So tell me about the Jubilee year. Something you know about the Jubilee year. What year was the Jubilee year? It was seven. After 49 years, 7 years times seven, it was the next year. And on that day, what happened to debts? All forgiven. That's one thing that we can take a look at, and I think that it's there. I would say this, having gone through the choices Abraham made with Lot, good use is a fair value seller or purchaser. A purchaser and a seller is not trying to get every last thing out of it. That would be a good use of money. Honoring honest, regular performance of by a debtor by for partial forgiveness or lowering interest rates, those kinds of things. Handshake transactions. You know about a handshake with the patriarch? Remember what that was? Excuse me?
It was a bond.
It was a bond, exactly right. Man put his hand under the thigh, under the other man's thigh, and that was the handshake. That was the covenant. Their word was good. It was a bond. They did rise to those kinds of levels of promising each other. One of the most famous times that happened is when Isaac sent his servant to get a wife for his son. Say it out loud, I'll hear it. And they executed that. Son goes to the place that Isaac had told him to go, the parents of the ultimate parents of and family of Abraham, and there he found Rebekah. On evil, pretty easy there to come up with what can be used for evil: demanding lender, seeking unreasonable performance, unforgiving. You know, a lot of times we'll help out people with because they need it. They'll come to us one-on-one, and we make the provision for whatever they need, and they say they'll pay it back. And I think using it for evil would be to holding them to that. I think when you have brothers there, we all share things in common with the Lord. I think forgiveness magnifies the Heavenly Father, and I think that an unreasonable debt for one you judge that can't pay it back should never become a debt. But that's my thinking, and I do think we have evidence of mercy and help and aid illustrated in the Old Testament law. I would suggest those things because of those I read. What was the error of the Pharisee in Luke 18? The Pharisee and the publican. Had he given all the tithes that he said he was doing? What do you think? I think he meant his word. But I'm not like the rest of these people over here, including this publican. So, given that attitude, was that an evil attitude? Were his tithes the good work that are to be evidenced by a generous heart?
He had a prideful heart.
A prideful heart, true. So that's not a pure heart, is it? Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near or moth destroys, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Money belts which do not wear out. You're always carrying that one with you. That's the Lord talking in Luke 12. The third question is, give your opinion about what Jesus meant when he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And here, Bill, we'll get to some of the things you suggested. In Mark 10:25, well, the things that I get out of it in Mark 10:25 is things like temptation. More choices often leads to all sorts of evil. Foolish and harmful desires, which many have pierced themselves through. That's I'm actually looking at the scripture, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. If you'll look at that, that'll give us the list. But those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So all of those things, greed, selfishness, covetousness, may be the motive of accumulating wealth, the motive for of foolish and harmful desires that don't reflect the kinds of choices that we should be making or using our money for, and having more choices than you could possibly engage in is temptation. But though the difficulty for a rich man is increased, apparently Abraham, David, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas possibly, Lydia, and possibly Philemon may be good examples. We know are of wealthy people that did well.
I think this third one follows very well with the from the second question. If you go back to the second question, I had a little bit of a different take on the how wealth can be used for good or for evil, and I thought of it in terms of using it for good is using it in terms of glorifying God. And so if you're using your wealth to care for the poor, like if we look at examples of the way, you know, money was used by the early church, you know, caring for widows, caring for orphans, giving, we're told, you know, that if we're in a position to care for the poor and those less fortunate, we should. So if we're doing that and we're also using our wealth to spread the gospel or other ways of glorifying God, I think that's definitely examples of using it for good. And using it for evil is, certainly I agree with the things that you were saying about, you know, the greediness and things that come into play when we're, you know, demanding people to pay their debts or holding things against them, but also using that money for self-indulgence and self-gratification, which I think, you know, is often the temptation. So I think this verse in Mark, if you go a couple verses back, Jesus it's talking about, you know, the young rich man asked Jesus, you know, what do I need to do? And he told him, get rid of all your wealth. And he walked away sad.
Right.
And then this is his response to his disciples that you see it's easier for, you know, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And it was a illustration of that encounter they had just had, him showing them that too often when you're wealthy, that's where your priority is, and your priority is not on God. So it's not necessarily the wealth that's the problem, it's where your priorities are. And I think the point there is that there's very few people that become wealthy and stay wealthy if their priority is on God. Not that it can't happen, but it's rare. It's very rare. So because, and it goes back to that previous question, because if you're using that wealth, you know, to glorify God in a good way, you should be giving a lot of it away and not focused on accumulating more of it. You know, not saying that you can't continue to accumulate more of it, that you know, that's wrong. But if that's your focus and that's your priority.
Let me answer some of your points. If it's a compliance matter with regard to obeying God and giving, I think we would be looking for more than that. Everyone is doing what God has asked them to do under the old law. And the part that we set aside in the church is our choice as well. But I was trying to identify those things over and above the what I call compliance issues, compliance matters, and look for those kinds of things that people that are wealthy, because that was what the question was, a rich man, and was to do the kinds of things that you have also said. So that would distinguish one from just being, I go to church on Sunday. I make the offering at church. So, and we're looking at Jesus saying that it is hard, and it must be. All right, just creeping along at no pace. I apologize. All right, let's look at. Proverbs 21 and 17. And this is going to be, Jim's going to have a lot to do next week. Or we're going to have to come back tomorrow night. Apologize for delaying this. But I was insistent on trying to get people to make comments because I do think that's good. In the what's going on here section, there's a bad reference on that I'm sure all of you have found on the one of the two proverbs, the second one there, better is the poor who walks in his integrity, that Proverbs 21:17. And I'll read that here now. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Since we don't use that about perverse in speech very much, I would interpret that to be willful or stubborn speech or headstrong. Someone perverse in speech may be or is a fool. And it brings up the point that I think is important for discussion at any time is integrity. Integrity is an interesting word. Job retained his integrity after the losses of his family and his assets. And that's pretty amazing when we look at Job's life. He had integrity and he kept it. We know that's true because God had said in Job 2 and verse 3, when he talked to Satan, he said he's one that fears God and avoids evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Solomon said in Proverbs 11 and 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Original word, I don't know where this has come from, or I can't talk. The original word that is used here appears five times in the Old Testament, and four of those times it's used about Job. In Job 27 and 4, you remember this is in the middle of the debates that he was having with his so-called friends. He says, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. So, the definition of integrity is to do works honestly, desiring to see right done, and always doing and saying what you honestly believe to be right. When Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the tree, under the fig tree, and he was called and came to Jesus, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Because he called him by name, and he had said, hello, Nathanael, in whom there is no deceit. That word is not integrity, but it is having no, he was not deceptive. He was one, and that's one of the elements of integrity, is that you are not deceitful. So my point is with that, is that Nathanael immediately accepts Jesus' information that he had seen him, and it must have been that Nathanael knew it was impossible for me to be seen, so he must be the Messiah, but he readily accepted the Lord's invitation to come. So integrity indicates a trait that both God and Job share. Jesus and Job both had it. Both Jesus and Job have one driving purpose. Their purpose was to do the will of God. We can see that in any number of ways with Christ. Job sought God over and over again to try to talk to God about why he was being afflicted. Now we know that Job did not speak well to God, and he ultimately repents of the way he talked to God. But nevertheless, it does show that was something he was determined to do. We're going to have to stop. I'm sorry that we have gone so slowly, but we'll either pick that up in a week, or I'll give you a call and get up here tomorrow night. Thank you for your attention and cooperation.